preview. Okay? Well, mainly because we're taking on the first of three of Jesus' disaster previews, talking about the end of the world, taken from Mark chapter 13. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're at that point in the last week of his life when he's talking about the end of the world. So if you'd like to and follow along, there are notes in your bulletins there, and there's going to be an exercise for you to do at the end of the message. It's an important exercise to consider. But I want to say to you, long before terrorists infiltrated airports, mosquito-borne viruses spread into our backyards, lead filled our water glasses, crazy despots fired off nuclear-capable missiles, or corruption filled our elections, Jesus gave his followers warnings and instructions for facing the world's end with a living hope. And so we don't miss Jesus' main message for us. I'm going to start by giving you the three main things and three main applications I believe God wants us to take with us. Seek hope, share hope, train for hope. So would you turn to somebody next to you and one of you say, how can I face the end of the world with joy and purpose? And the other person, say these things, okay? Just choose somebody to say that next to you. How can I face the end of the world with joy and purpose? Okay, say it with conviction now. Seek hope, share hope, train for hope, okay? All right, great. Thank you for doing that. So I want to give you a little bit of context. You know, we've been studying the Gospel of Mark, and up until this point, you know, different things have been going on. For a couple of days early in the last week of Jesus' life, he's sparring, you know, sparring with the religious leaders. You know, they're taking swipes at him, trying to entrap him, trying to trick him so they can kill him. You know, but all through that sparring, in the middle of King Herod's glamorous 1.5 million square foot temple. That's a depiction of that. 1.5 million square feet temple, which was more of a testament, not so much to God, but King Herod, who was very corrupt and really didn't care about God, wanted to build something that would honor his own ego and his legacy. But that was the temple of God as it was built. It was covered with beautiful limestone, marble, gold. At one point, there was a discussion that when the temple of God was dismantled and taken over by an opposing country and the gold carted off, it actually reduced the value of gold by half in that country because there's so much gold covered the temple. Now, the temple is very impressive. You know, at that time, beautiful white limestone. I've been in Jerusalem now that parts of the stones are still there. You know, it's like the Capitol building as it's coming up now. Now all the scaffolding is coming off, and it shines beautifully. How many of you have seen the new Capitol, kind of the edifice on the top there, and see how it looks? All the scaffolding come off? Not too many of you. It's beautiful. In the sunshine, it's really gorgeous. But imagine something even greater than that. But one thing that happens in the middle of that temple before, you know, what we're going to read is that Jesus is, you know, sparring with the Pharisees, who are again trying to trap him, but Jesus smacks them with truth. Nothing they say is actually able to touch him or trap him. He's able to defeat all their arguments, and they're afraid to continue to confront him with the Word of God because they really don't understand God's Word. He is Jesus. He is the living Word, and he certainly knows the Word of God. So that sets up all this teaching that is happening. So Jesus, at the end of that day, probably Tuesday or maybe Wednesday, he leaves the temple area at day's end. And an unnamed disciple says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Remember again how grand that temple is. Now, to understand how important the temple was to the Jews, let's not just imagine them talking about something like say, this beautiful sanctuary, as beautiful as this is, I want you to think of something even greater. I mentioned the Capitol building. Expand out further. The equivalent of their temple would be the equivalent of us thinking about every museum, every monument, every great giant government building in Washington, D.C. being destroyed. So you think about the cold, strong statements of the Washington Monument and the National Archives, the vista from the Capitol straight down to President Lincoln's memorial, the National Cathedral spires, the Smithsonian's curves and warrens. All of this beauty, grandeur, and meaning will be gone, torn down, and each stone separated from their foundation upward. I want to just read to you what it says here. And Jesus, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look at these wonderful things." And Jesus says to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be one left here. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." That's what he says. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple with the rest of his disciples, it goes on. Let me continue. With that statement about the temple in your heart and thinking about the grandeur of Washington, D.C. being the equivalent, Christians then who heard this, followers especially later, would have been equally shocked because what actually was prophesied happened about 40 years after this point in 70 A.D. It would again be like me saying to you right now, everything you see in Washington, D.C., all these things that we treasure, would be crushed underfoot and knocked over into rubble. But unfortunately, as they're up there on the up on the Mount of Olives, the disciples are still caught up in their tunnel vision. As they go up and sit down, they're looking out toward the temple to the west and the red, orange, and yellow sunset behind it. And they ask him this question, which is on their mind, because they actually want to have a front row seat in the political kingdom that they think Jesus is ushering in, that he's going to take this band of brothers and have them become his political entourage. They don't understand. And so they ask this question: "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" It goes on, "And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of birth pains." A little scary, a little bit like that San Andreas video there. But hear these words: the beginnings of birth pains. I had a talk on the phone this past Thursday with my father in Hawaii, and he was expressing how sad he was at how terrible the world is getting. You know, with the Zika virus, the fact that the North Koreans' missiles can reach him in Honolulu, earthquakes and disasters and fighting everywhere. He said to me, "Richard, I'm so looking forward to heaven. I really think the end of the world is very near." And then I told him what Jesus said in this passage. All of these signs that Jesus is talking about are not causes for alarm or panic or hoarding food from the Costco survival food section. You can go to that next picture there. Now, if you've ever seen some of these, you can kind of laugh. You know, only $3,500 for 31,500 servings to feed your four-person family for 1 year. Sure, I'll take two of those, please. And could you please include the bomb shelter and the zombie-killing axe? Thank you. When Jesus says the beginnings of birth pains, we have to understand that all these things he talked about, famines, earthquakes, and even that taking down of the temple, it started from then. Birth pains, early birth pains, started from then. He isn't saying that the more wars and famines and earthquakes that we experience, the closer we're getting to the apocalypse. Hear that. He's not saying that the more you see these things, that the end is getting closer. He's saying these things are kind of an extended early warning. And it's been going on for 2,000 years. These occurrences are a normal part of life in a sin-fallen and God-denying world. They're just the early tremors. But they're meant to help lend authority to what he's going to say next, and in the next two sermons, which goes into more of what he says in chapter 13. He says this, "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Massive persecution for following Jesus is the norm from that time onward. And although more Christians have been martyred for their faith in this last 100 years than in all the previous 1,900 years combined, that does not necessarily mean that the time is drawing near. But the one phrase to notice in this is the phrase, "and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations." It was estimated in 2012 by Wycliffe Bible Translators that around 2,000 language groups encompassing about 200 million people out of the more than 6,900 languages spoken in the world today are still without the gospel in a form that they can understand. Christian missionary and Bible translation ministries are rapidly closing in on reaching all of those remaining 2,000 language groups. It's estimated that by around the year 2025, all people across the world will have access to the gospel. But my question is this: is having the Bible in your own language a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus said about preaching the gospel to all nations? Maybe, maybe not. Jesus seems to leave it a little bit vague on purpose, because no one knows the end except the Father in heaven. Jesus made it very clear. No one knows the final day except the Father in heaven. And on that bit of knowledge, Jesus was separated from the Father. We don't understand that because the three are one and the one are three, but for whatever reason, only the Father knows. And so we need not to try to predict. People have gotten into so much trouble trying to predict. But Jesus goes on in his answer to the disciples' question about what is the sign of the end. "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Hatred for Jesus and his followers will ramp up so that no one is safe, even those within a family unit. That's also been happening ever since Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. So let's just take a quick review. These are the prophecy pathways, markers that he gives us. The destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD, doomsday deceivers, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, illegal persecution, murder across family lines, and then the preaching of the gospel across the globe. One thing I want you to understand about this type of prophecy, because there's prophecy which speaks truth into someone's life, and there's prophecy which predicts future events. Sometimes this kind of predictive prophecy refers to near events. Sometimes it refers to distant events. And sometimes it refers to both of them or several of them at the same time. It has multiple meanings. So it would be like if I said to Aaron, Aaron, you're going to have a bad toothache. And then tomorrow you end up with an oral surgeon getting emergency root canal surgery. I'm not prophesying, by the way, okay? And then, you say, after you end up in surgery, you say, okay, well, at least that's over. This is not going to happen ever again. And then 10 years later, you have another root canal surgery. My prediction to you, or my prophecy over you, if it were true, would be accurate, because both were accurate. You just limited your understanding based on your own bias because you wanted it to all be over with. That is how prophecy often works. It has multiple meanings, and oftentimes it's best understood looking backwards. What actually happened? You know, there's all sorts of prophecies in Scripture, and a lot of that is a validation that Jesus actually lived, existed, that he was predicted to come and die. You know, people, mathematicians who have looked at that really carefully, they've come to faith because they understand how impossible it was for that, which is documented to have been written long before Jesus ever came, actually was predicted. So how, well, I'm sorry, I want to just say one more thing. Even though these signs could have multiple applications, it is very important that all of us be ready for the owner of the house, this world, to come back. These multiple meaning signs are meant to sober us up and keep us trusting in Jesus, not to grow complacent because we think, you know, it's a long time coming. The end of the world is coming. And whether we live to that event, to see it ourselves or not, one thing I believe we can say for certain. Your world and my individual world will one day end, because each of us will face our own deaths. How can we face the end with joy and purpose? What were the three life applications? Seek hope, share hope, train for hope. Now, I want you to understand hope. Hope is not just another word for wishing. You know, like, I hope you have a nice day, or I hope I win the lottery this week, or are you hoping? By the way, that last phrase is an accurate one for our family. It was what a Long's drugstore, think CVS, Hawaii version, Long's drugstore, what a courtesy clerk in Long's Drugs, Hilo, Hawaii, said to me when we were purchasing, or I was purchasing a pregnancy test kit during the first year of Debbie and my marriage. We were trying to keep our purchase quiet during our visit to Debbie's small hometown and to her family, because we were in a little bit of shock during that first year that, wow, we're pregnant. Are we pregnant already? Are we going to be parents so soon? And the clerk says very loudly with other people in line, "Are you hoping?" And then, seeing that there was no price, picked up the microphone. I'm saying, "No, no, 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 it's okay." And she gets on the PA system and says, "Price check for blah, 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 pregnancy test on register 4, please." That's Hilo, Hawaii for you. I wanted to melt into the floor. Anyway, hoping is not wishing. Biblical hope is an assurance, a certainty. Hope is Jesus. In fact, if you would replace the word hope in each of those phrases, it should read, seek Jesus, share Jesus, train for Jesus. One place where the connection between a sure hope and Jesus is clearly shown is in Hebrews 6:19 to 20. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. The author of Hebrews is talking about the heavy curtain which separated the rest of the temple and the worshipers from the place where the container holding the Ten Commandments was kept, the Holy of Holies, up there on the right, the Ark of the Covenant. This was the place where God would meet the priest chosen to offer blood sacrifices as he sought forgiveness from God for the sins of the people. It was here that mercy was granted for those who submit to the Lord. But sacrifices had to be offered over and over again, because we kept sinning against God and against other people. This passage we read from Hebrews 6 says, he entered the holy place, the Holy of Holies, as the high priest, the perfect sacrifice, and for all times gave us hope as an anchor, because our forgiveness is based on our faith, not our performance, our faith in him. So if we put our whole hope in Jesus as Savior and Lord of our lives, we are connected to an anchor which will never part from us. an anchor yoking us to our destiny in heaven with him forever. So when I think of seeking Jesus as our hope, I often think about this anchor. This is in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii, and this is the anchor from the USS Arizona, one of the ships that was sunk by the Japanese during Pearl Harbor. And I think about this gigantic anchor like I think about Jesus. If we want biblical hope, to seek hope, seek Jesus, we must be first connected to Jesus as our anchor. It's not a game of tag the anchor, then run away. It's absolute trust in Jesus alone for forgiveness and life, and being melded together with him at the spiritual DNA level. And the way this anchor gets connected to each of us is this. We say, I repent. Forgive me, Jesus. I want to follow you as Savior and Lord. Help me. Very simple. If you mean that, you become connected to the anchor which will carry us through the end of the world or the end of our personal world. So I want to ask you, can you say that? If you would, it's up to you. You can say this out loud. I repent. Forgive me, Jesus. I want to follow you as Savior and Lord. Help me. If you mean that, by faith, Jesus has become your Savior, and you've become a child of God. That is what following the Lord and being anchored to him means. But very few find it. It's said in Scripture that narrow is the way to salvation, and few find it, because we try to pile on our own expectations, our self-righteousness, our fears, and we lose connection. The disciple who isn't caught napping at the end of the world is also the one who's sharing gospel hope in Jesus their whole life long. This is not a calling just for pastors or evangelists. If Jesus is alive in an individual or a church, this is the heartbeat of why we study God's words, why we join in fellowship, why this lighthouse building even exists. Sure, we'll need encouragement from time to time, and God will provide that through his Holy Spirit and through his people and through his word. He'll pour out his love and mercy upon us. But our main purpose is shining for Jesus and his gospel, not getting fat and happy. Too many Christians have grown dull and lost their edge. We live for our own comfort, and we're not much different from the rest of the world. Is it any wonder that Christianity is shrinking in America and growing all across Asia and the Southern Hemisphere? The gospel is life and death for them. Where there is much wealth and opportunity, we feast on spiritual candy and we starve. If I'm truly thankful and aware that without Jesus my life is without hope, my attitude changes about everything. I look to Jesus and I lay it all on the line. The gospel is life, and I am God's chosen messenger to share that with the world. I'm not complacent, and I get rid of anything and everything that distracts me from that calling to share the gospel, to live the gospel. My full-time job and your full-time job is to be a gospel warrior, standing for truth, even though people would say, probably take your life for standing for truth and love. A gospel healer, a gospel encourager, a gospel ambassador. Which brings us to the last way to face the world's end well and faithfully. Train for Jesus. Now, this is a picture of some people who are doing some cross training. Have any of you ever done that? Maybe Nelson's done that. But that's a term for where you do different types of exercises so you can cross over in your conditioning. Maybe you train for one other sport at the same time you're doing this sport so that you gain better flexibility across sports. But I'm going to encourage us to embrace a better definition of cross-training. Jesus said that a true follower of his will take up their cross daily, mirroring the obedience and love Jesus had as he went to the cross on our behalf. What does that mean practically? It means that whenever we recognize that we're engaging in something which distracts us from gospel life and purpose, we stop making that thing the center of our worship and desires. Through God's strength, we hand over to Jesus how we value and handle our relationships, our goals, our bank accounts, our hobbies, our belongings, our fears, our longings, our words, our education, our jobs, or if we're unemployed, our unemployment, our anger, our hunger for justice, our houses, our history, our church building, addictions, love. When we've asked Jesus to give us eternal hope, we don't try to snatch our lives back from him or tell him what to do with that life. Jesus becomes the righteous owner of all that we are and all that we have. His word and his Holy Spirit guide us in how to love and obey him. And unless we are willing to seek and follow God's instructions, individuals and churches will live ultimately frustrated and less fruitful existences. Beloved, hear this. The stones of our foundations will one day be laid bare, just like the temple of God was, until we are down to one stone only, our tombstones. What would God want written on them? Not what we would want written on them. What would God want written on our tombstone? So I've given you a little tool on the back of your sermon notes for evaluating your life from God's perspective of our finish line. And I pray that after our time is done this morning, you'll spend a little time lingering in prayer as the worship team plays music for us and as we start possibly filling in the blanks on the tombstone drawn on this back of the sermon notes. But I want to give you one hint before you go into that exercise and we do our final song. Unless this is true of your sheet, you have trusted in Jesus as Savior and Lord, nothing else you put down on this sheet matters at all. I go to church, I pray, I read the Bible. Unless someone has a relationship with Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, nothing you do or I do matters, ultimately. It does not earn God's love. It doesn't make him love us more. He loves us as much as we possibly can be loved when we trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. The good news, Jesus is our hope. He's overcome death. He's provided life. The tough news is that your end, my end, is coming. And the question is, are we ready? Amen. As the worship team comes up, I'm just going to lead